I have a picture of a potter's wheel and two hands. I can see it right here. Two hands on, you know, fashioning some kind of a bowl, pottery, or whatever it is. It's not a bowl. And, you know, that's a metaphor that comes from Scripture in Isaiah. And I have a quote here, and you're not going to be able to look at the Scripture, so if you want to look, you'll have to turn in your Bibles. Isaiah 64, verse 8, and it's two other places that it's used as an analogy or metaphor there in Isaiah as well. But in Isaiah 64, verse 8, it says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand." And you've heard, I'm sure, sermons based on this particular scripture and others that talk about God being the master potter and we being the clay, being what he is forming. And I'm not going to repeat that. Actually, I can't see my notes, so I got to do it differently. I'm not going to repeat that particular sermon, but I'm going to approach it from a little bit of a different perspective. But I'm going to use that metaphor. Let's see if I can see my notes a little better. The question I have today, it has to do with that metaphor, but here's the question. Do we, as the clay, as the human beings in this metaphor, do we question the potter? And I don't mean in general. I don't mean questioning God in about anything. Do we question God and what he's doing on the wheel with us? And maybe you think, well, of course I don't question God. But maybe we do. We'll look into it a little bit deeper. Do we question his methods? Do we have faith that as a potter, he knows what he's doing? Sometimes maybe we don't. We have a hard time seeing the finished product. And maybe we have some pottery experience ourselves. Anybody ever done any pottery? I mean, I haven't done it since elementary school, but I don't have a whole lot of faith in my ability to make something look good. You know, I made an ashtray or something. Who knows what it was? You know, but does God's a potter? Does he know what he's doing? Does he know what he's doing? Do we trust his methods? Maybe sometimes we can't figure out his methods, and so that might cause us to question them. Here's another more direct question. Do we question sometimes our standing with God? As the clay there on the wheel, do we sit there and say, am I good enough clay? Is God going to be able to do with me what he says he's going to do with the people that he's working with? Now, that's the kind of question I want to talk about today. Because I've heard that lots of times. Been around church circles, Christian circles, for many, many years. This brand of Christianity, if you want to put it that way, this tradition. And I've heard lots of people say, you know, if I make it, I hope I make it. I've heard ministers get up and say that kind of stuff. And you already know that I don't agree with that perspective. But as human beings, with all of our weaknesses, we question ourselves. And maybe we don't think about it, and that's what the purpose of this message is to get us to think a little bit. Is there a connection, or is there, put it this way, if I question myself and say, am I going to make it? Am I good enough? Or however you want to phrase that, for God to work with. Am I questioning the potter? I want you to think about that. We're going to look into that a little bit. You know, he either knows what he's doing or he doesn't. So let's look into this a little bit. If you like titles, and this is deceiving because I'm not having a whole sermon on pottery and that kind of thing and lessons from that. But my title is The Master Potter. Does he know what he's doing? The Master Potter, does he know what he's doing? And today I want to look at five aspects, five very simple questions. You know, when we're in school, they say, here's the question words, right? A lot of them start with W. The who, the what, the when, the why, and the how, which doesn't start with the W. It ends with a W, but that's okay. How does the Bible answer those five questions when we talk about the Master Potter? The questions are who, what, when, why, and how. I left out where because that's not important. God's working all over the whole world. So we don't need to, I don't think we need to answer that one. So the first question has to do with who. Some of this is just to set it up. This will be to set it up. Who is on the wheel? All right, we're the clay, right? So who's on the wheel? What? Who are those people? We say it's you and it's me, it's you, it's, you know, it's people we know. First scripture that you can, or second one, I guess, that you can write down is Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Now I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible like I normally do. Who's on the wheel? Well, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said, we, okay, that's the answer, we, who are we? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So God's planned this project, and the material he's got on the wheel is, or however, whatever the proper pronoun would be, we, or the worst proper verb. You know, it's us, and a whole lot of other people like us. We're on this wheel. Each one of us individually is on a wheel, I guess. He's got lots of wheels, if you want to look at it that way. And it says that we are his workmanship. So it's a project. People like projects. I'm working on a sermon in the back seat, and Bonnie and Shelby are talking about projects all the way here, or most of the way here. All these, no, that didn't bother me. It's just curious. You know, because we have things that we do. Oh, what are you doing? Well, I'm doing this. I'm moving this from here. I'm going to build this. I need to help with this. You know, there's all these things we want to do. And you got the same thing at your house. And maybe not just at your house, maybe elsewhere. Or out in the, you want to do a garden. You want to do whatever. You want to keep all the animals from running away. And if you're down there, some of you in the back there. You know, there's always a project. So God's got a project. And we are the workmanship. We're what he's working on. And the question is, does he know what he's doing? Do we have confidence that he knows what he's doing? Now I'm listening to Bonnie and Shelby, and it's like, well, we need a dolly, we need a, you know, a truck to move thing, we need this, we need that. Does God have the material? Does he have what he needs? Did he bite off more than he can chew? You wonder. Sometimes, now, why am I saying this? I'm being a little bit facetious, but there's a reality to this, because like I said, I've been around for years, and so have you, and you've heard, you may have said some of those things, or you may have heard them. People don't feel they're good enough. And sometimes they get that from sermons that they hear, unfortunately. And I, you know, I remember, you know, somebody who had visited this congregation a couple times, but she's from up here, well, up here in Pennsylvania, she's passed now. But she's like, oh, if I'm going to make it, you know, if I, you know, she heard sermons that just cast doubt on her standing with God. And that's sad. Now, it's God's project. He says, it says there in Ephesians 2, verse 10, that we're his workmanship. Now, I've got a question. Now, I work with my, I don't do it as much as I used to, but I still work with my hands. So I got a truck full of tools, or a van full of lots of tools, and I pretend like I know how to use them. And one of the problems people like me that work with material and tools, or somebody like Bonnie who likes to do artistic stuff, and some of you do really well in gardens or whatever, you know, you're limited, aren't you, by the quality of the material you're working with in the first place. And I can, you know, maybe I'm supposed to build something that's straight and I got crooked wood. And I go, hey, you got me crooked wood. I can't build you what you want. So in our real life, we're constantly aware of that. That, you know, the finished product, to one degree or another, is dependent on the quality of the raw material that we start with. And that's just the natural physical condition of the world that we live in. God, on the other hand, is in a unique position. Why? Because not only are we his workmanship, but, and you can write down Psalm 100 and verse 3, which is a psalm I love because Hume had us practice that I don't know how many times way back 20 years ago. I got it all memorized. It's a beautiful hymn or piece of special music that we did. And I won't sing it. I could sing this verse. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord himself is God. It's he who has made us and not we ourselves. Psalm 100, verse 3. I'm not the most disciplined person in the world, but I didn't sing that. I really wanted to. Now, why do I read that verse? Because sometimes you don't have control over the material that you're given to do a project. And so you're limited in that. You got to make up for it somehow. But God has absolute control over the material and his project on his wheel, his potter's wheel. He made us. We didn't make ourselves. And nobody else made us. He made us. So he knows exactly what he's getting. And guess what? He started the project. That's what the scriptures tell us. And you know, my friends that I've known for off and on for 50 years, over the 50-some, it's getting closer to 60-some years I've been involved with church. You know, my friends that are wondering if I'm good enough for God to use are questioning his choice of using them in the first place. Now, I'm not being critical of them. I'm just saying, you see, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. If God made the material that he's working with, who are we to question whether or not he thinks he can make it work? That makes sense? But we do. It's just a natural human thing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It's he that made us and not ourselves. He has absolute control over the raw material that he starts with. And there's other verses that you can write down. Psalm 119 and verse 73. Psalm 119 and verse 73 says, your hands made me and fashioned me. And then it talks about give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. But your hands made and fashioned me. So we're not a surprise. God's not surprised. Oh, Brian, he's worse than I thought. I might be worse, but I'm not worse than he thought. You know, he knows you and he knows me. And he chose to work with us anyway. And that's a different subject. But that's because he loves us. In Psalm 139, a very introspective psalm, I think it's a psalm of David, it's in verse 15, it says, my frame was not hidden from you. This is Psalm 139, verse 15. My frame was not hidden from you. You know what makes me tick, God? When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. So the point is that God knows. He's nothing's hidden from him. And that's the whole point of Psalm 139. God knows what he's dealing with. He made it. He made everything, right? And he knows what he can accomplish with it. The question is, do we believe him? Well, I hope we do. But it's something that we naturally, you know, we tend to be doubters, most of us. Just always looking for a reason why something can't work. Why? Well, I don't know what all the reasons are. I'm not a psychologist, but things tend to go bad, right? It's Murphy's Law. So we just tend to think it's not going to work. So that's the approach we come from. God, on the other hand, comes from the other approach. He knows it's going to work because he's had it in plan. He had the plan from the very beginning, and he knows. So he doesn't have the same motivation is probably the wrong word. He doesn't have the same understanding and outlook and approach that we do. We need to be more like him. He's certainly not like us. So what are the raw material specifications? If you're a potter, and I'm not a potter, but I know it's clay, right? That's what it is. You work with clay. And you just start with a lump of clay. And it's nothing to write home about. I don't guess. I mean, maybe some people really get into clay, but I can't. I don't see it. I just see a lump of clay. And you know, and I know these verses very well in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul's making a point to the Corinthians that nobody has the right to be all haughty about anything. And in verse 26 and 27 of 1 Corinthians 1, and we sing the song, it's in the hymnals, I guess it's in the hymnal here, not many wise men now are called or whatever. If it's not there, most of us know it. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world. No offense, but that's what it says. And I'm skipping some of it here. And God has chosen the weak things of the world. I'm not reading it all. We're going to come back and read the rest of it later. He's chosen the foolish and the weak. So, like it or not, that's us in general. We're the foolish and the weak. In other words, and we'll cover this in a little bit, but we're not the likely suspects. If you were looking to change the world, you wouldn't go around and pick us. All right? But God did, because he's looking for something else that humans wouldn't look for. So we're lumps of clay. And according to 1 Corinthians 1, Paul didn't think that we amounted to too much. At least back then they didn't, and I'm sure things are the same now. And if in verse 27, I think it is, where it says, the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that aren't. All right, so Paul, you know, Paul has nice things to say in other places, but here he doesn't have too much nice to say. He's saying, you know, God, all right, use modern terminology, kind of picked the bottom of the barrel in a way. And not, it's not a put down. But, you know, none of us were on the Forbes 500 list of the richest Americans or top business. You know what I mean? Wait, we're not the elite of society. But we're the ones that God said he wanted to work with. And he's got his reasons. Specifications. God's got specifications, I guess. But it's not the same way that man has specifications. I don't know if I've shared this with you before. It has nothing to do with the Bible, but you'll get the point. I went to college at Hopkins, and Hopkins was what's called a depository library for certain government documents. Now, there's a gazillion, that's a scientific term, there's a gazillion specifications for anything that the government buys. We weren't a depository library for all those things. We were just at a library. And the reason I know about this is because I worked in the department that filed these specifications. So I'd go in, and somebody, Doug, Celia, or Jane, give me this pile of stuff and say, here's what came in, you know, in the last week or whatever. And I'd go out and try to find the different binders that these things were in and pull out the old specs and put in the new specs. Because we have lots of people in the government, this was in the 70s, so I'm sure it's a lot worse now. We have lots of people in the government that do nothing but write specifications for stuff that the government buys. And they're thick. You know, we didn't have specifications for how to build an airplane. You know, that's not the kind of stuff we had. We had stuff on airplanes there, but we had specs on peas and, you know, corned beef. And I don't know what else. I don't remember now what all I followed. But, you know, peas couldn't just be peas. It was 2 or 3 pages worth of what peas had to be. And you all grow peas, you know. You know, it's not that hard, but no. Of course, the government has a good reason to do that, because they know people are going to cheat them if they don't spell everything out. People give them last year's peas or, you know, whatever, frozen, whatever. So they got all this stuff. My point is that the government, for its own reasons, has massive piles, or maybe now it's all on computer. Back then it was on paper. Piles of specifications for anything that it buys. That's why you can have, what were they, $500 hammers? You know, by the time you do everything that's in that specification, you can't just grab one off the shelf at Sears, back when there was a Sears. God has specifications too, but they're not thick binders full. I don't know what they all are. Why did he pick you? Why did he pick me? I don't know. Well, I think he picked me because of my parents. I have to ask why he picked my parents. I wasn't around. Well, I was around, I guess. It was that big. But, you know, God has his reasons, and we don't really need to know. We're just blessed to be the result of those reasons. But clay isn't all that complicated. I'm sure there are certain clays that are better than other clays, but I'm sure it doesn't take a big binder full of specifications to figure out what kind of clay a potter can work with, and I'm sure it doesn't take a whole binder full of specifications for who God can work with. Because God made us, and God knows our frame. He knows what we're made of. He knows what makes us tick. He knows how we think, because he made us. So he has control of all of that. So that's the who. Now, does it change? Well, yeah, we start off as a lump of clay. What's the first thing a potter has to do? Maybe Bonnie can help us here. I don't know. What's the first thing a potter has to do once they just get the wheel going and you got the wheel and you got this lump of clay? What is the next thing? You put the clay on first, okay.
You throw the clay,
okay.
Yeah. Huh?
Did you skip a step, maybe? What do you have to do first? Well, you fashion it.
I have an idea in mind of what you want to make.
Well, okay, but do you have to put it in a certain place?
Center.
At the center, okay. They have a name. I mean, I'm just reading this. I don't know. Never done it, but you center the clay. You got to stick it in the center. So, when God starts working with us, he sticks us on the wheel, and he centers us, and he starts fashioning us. That's your saying. And he definitely has an idea in mind of what he wants to do with us. So we've got all that covered. That's why it's a good analogy that Isaiah's got in there. Thank you. So we start out as a lump of clay, but what are we now? Well, we're not that lump of clay anymore because we've been stuck on the wheel. We've been centered. We've been fashioned a little bit to start, shape. We're being shaped. So we're in a different category, if you want to put it that way now. We're not this raw material, this clump of clay that comes wherever clumps of clay come from. Now we're already starting to be worked on. And it looks like something. I don't know what it looks like, but it looks like something that on a potter's wheel tends to be round, have some kind of a circumference, because that's the way wheels work. So it's different now. We're not that raw lump of clay. You can write down Colossians 1 and verse 13. Turn there if you want to. We're in a different category now. God's moved us. It says there in Colossians 1 and verse 13 that he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. This has always been an amazing scripture for me, and I because I don't really understand it, but I'm understanding it more as we go. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we're that lump of clay that's in darkness. What's the darkness? It means that, apart from God. But now we're on the wheel. God's starting to work with us. We're in the light. And not only are we in the light, but we're transferred into his kingdom. Like, we're already part of what he's doing. And I think we sell that short. I'm not talking to anybody in particular here, but I just think in general, in our church culture and experience, we sell that short. God has taken us and done something with us already that is very significant. We are already part of the kingdom. How? Well, we don't really see it very well sometimes. And that's okay because we're not the potter. We don't need to. The clay doesn't really need to know what's going on, does it? The potter's doing stuff, the fingers and all, however it works. And, it turns out to be a beautiful thing when somebody knows what they're doing and God knows what they're doing. God knows what he's doing, I should say. But we've changed. Just in status, even if we don't notice much, we're not that lump of clay out in the wild or wherever it comes from. We're now on the wheel and we're being fashioned. And that's a difference. That's a change. And that change is actually means, and this is the part that's always been difficult for me, but I'm starting to get it. It means we're already in the kingdom. What? No, the kingdom's not just future, it's now. It says he's transferred us into it now. It's present tense. I think sometimes we don't appreciate that. That's why we question. What in the world's God doing? But we're already on the inside. Now I'm going to read this scripture twice, but I think it belongs here too. God has started something. He stuck the clay on the wheel. He centered it and he started. The wheel's already. No, you put the clay on first, that's right. Then you just start moving, right? And it starts fashioning. So what has he done? He's actually begun something. He's actually started something. Which is important because the Bible tells what happens when God starts something. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. You know this one too, Philippians 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You could paraphrase that, say, what God starts, he finishes. And if I can add and paraphrase even more, or go, you know, add something in here that's not in the, you know, in the scripture, but it's consistent with it. He doesn't start working with the clay, start fashioning it, saying, you know, you're already part of my, you're already part of my realm now. You're already part of the kingdom. And then realize, oh, this clay isn't what I thought. All right, we already covered that. He already knew what the material was. He made the material. He doesn't just start and then not finish. Say, I picked a bad one. Throw it out. I assume that can happen. Can you get bad clay? You know. But God doesn't, because God made it and he knows. He knows. And he will finish it. So my friends that doubted whether God could finish what he started, the answer is there. Just believe it. Have faith in that. That he knows what he's doing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the first couple of verses, here, who are we once this process happens? It's very interesting. You know, Paul would write at the beginning of his letters, he'd say, Paul, he'd identify himself, call an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes was with him, and he says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So we're called saints. That doesn't mean, you know, in popular parlance, it means, oh, somebody who's just so, you know, so good and doesn't get mad, doesn't get even, you know. Okay, that's fine. And we use that term. Say, she was a saint. He's a saint. When Paul uses it, he means a special group of people that we already talked about. People that are already on the inside. They're saints. They're set apart. They're sanctified. That's what the word means. It could be translated, if you wanted to translate it this way, holy ones. You're holy ones. So am I. That's what Paul called us. And he got a good reason for that. Because that's what God calls us. We're set apart. It's a new status. In Romans 1, verse 1 and also verse 7, he says, Paul, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. 1 John, here's this, not Paul, this would be John. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 John 3, 1. We're called children of God. So there's another thing that happens. We are now children of God. In a way that we weren't before. Yes, all mankind, all animal, everything. You know, we're all children of God in a sense. But this is different. We're children of God. We've been, you know, he's made us part of his family. Not just family because he made Adam and we all descended from Adam or something. Not that. Because we are part of his family and he's called us specially. He's going to share, you know, a lot of blessings with us. He wants to share with us. Okay, so that's who. So we've got five questions. I'm not going to spend as long on some of the others. How about the what? You know, what's going on? Well, we're children. That's also an answer to the what. We're children of God. In Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So we're being led by the Spirit, which makes us sons or sons and daughters, children of God. Romans 8, verse 14 to 17. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption, as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself, the way they translate it there, testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs also. All right, we inherit. And we're fellow heirs with Christ, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. So suffering's a part of it too. It's a different topic. So we're children of God. And in 2 Corinthians, the second, which may have been his third letter to them, whatever, chapter 6 and verse 16, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So we're a temple. Now that's an amazing thing. It's kind of deep too, when you think about it. Because you and I are being fashioned into a temple. It's not going to be just you and me, but, you know, how many thousands, millions, whatever, of other people. And God's got us on this wheel, right? He's got you on a wheel, and he's doing something. He's making you into something. Now, it can break down a little bit. Obviously, not everything that goes into a temple, a physical temple, is round. So I'm mixing my metaphors here. Excuse me for doing that, but I'm mixing metaphors. But you're being fashioned into a temple, or as a part of a temple. And it's very understandable, very reasonable, I think, to have a perspective that God's working on me. He's going to put me here, there, where, under, you know, I don't know. He's somewhere in this temple he's building. But I don't know where. You don't know where you're going to be. So who are we to judge what he's doing with us? Does that make sense? I don't see where I'm going to fit. Okay, you don't, because you don't know how the temple's going to be built. This temple made of people, right? God's building something for his purposes in his kingdom. And you and I fit in there somewhere, and we don't, in a way, I don't mean this bad in a bad way, we don't have a clue where we fit. So how can we judge what he's doing? We don't even know where we're supposed to fit. How are we going to judge? You know, God's working on me. You know, why always face these same kind of things? Well, maybe where you're going to fit, understand having a certain part of your character being, having a strength in that part of your character might be important for where you need to fit. Whereas where I need to fit, I might need something else. And God knows that when he calls us in the first place. You know, we have certain natural abilities, and he, through his spirit, develops lots of other fruits and talents in us. Anyway, we're a temple. We're being fashioned into a temple. And we don't know exactly how and where and when. And all. We don't have all the details. But it's not important because we're not the potter. We're not the potter. If we were the potter, it would be important to know all those things. But when you're just the clay, it's not quite as important. Just be nice, be good clay. You know, that's where we are. We're being fashioned into a temple. All right, I mixed metaphors. You'll forgive me for that. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read this again. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 through 22. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you're of God's household, all right? So we're part of his family, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, we're back to the building again, I'm off of the wheel, the building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. It's a lot of words, right? But it's saying, look, you're being built into something. I'm being built into something. I'm being fashioned. I'm being shaped. God has a spot. And he wants to put you. And he wants to put me. And he wants to put lots of other people. And it's all going to work out and be beautiful. But we can't see it. Yeah, we can't see the whole thing. And sometimes we can't even see exactly what he's doing with us. Seems a little confusing. Why do I have to go through this? Why do I have to go through it again? God knows what he's doing. And also, sometimes we go through things for our own, you know. We make our own mistakes and have to go through things that God doesn't force that on us. So we start with raw material. God gets us on the wheel. He starts to fashion us. And yet he's putting us, again, mixing the metaphors, he's building us into something. And whatever he's fashioning on that wheel is going to fit into that temple somewhere. That's the what. The when is easy, because 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. We already read that we're the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? It's 1 Peter 4, verse 17. So our time is now. We're on that wheel now. We're being fashioned into something right now. God's time with you, God's time with me is now. That's not true of everyone. Again, we don't have any control over that. God called us when he called, and we can pray. We want to, you know, hopefully we do. Pray for others, whether it's family members, friends, neighbors, whatever, that their minds could be open to some of the things that we understand. Lots of people that don't practice Christianity at all in other parts of the world. So we got the who, the what, and the when. Now I'm going to go to the fourth question. Fourth and the fifth questions, which have maybe a lot more going on with them. Fourth question would be why. If we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, and I didn't read, I skipped part of the verses because part of the verses have the why, or at least some of the why in them. 1 Corinthians 1:26, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. And that's where I stopped or skipped. Why? It says, to shame the wise. It's called the foolish to shame the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world. Why? To shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. So the whole point of it is, if God can build this temple with us, it's proof to the rest of the world that we didn't have anything, we didn't have much to do with it. Not that we don't apply effort, I'm not saying that, but you know, if God can accomplish his purposes with this group of people, it's obvious that God did it. He didn't need to call the great, the mighty, the rich, the famous, the powerful. He didn't do that. I mean, not that there can't be exceptions, but in general, that's not what he did. And that's not what he's doing now. It's all in his plan. That's how he decided to do it. He's the one that made everything, so he can decide. He can decide who he wants to call and when and all that. And that's fine. And we don't always have to understand it. Sometimes we just have to accept it, that that's the way it is. Why? And this is, you know, you're trying to read God's mind, but we have some scriptures, we have some verses. Why did God want to do this in the first place? Why? Was he bored? I'm being facetious, He didn't have anything better to do one week? I think I'm going to create a universe. Well, we don't know. We don't know all the answers, but we got a couple. In Luke chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus said, "Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Luke 12, verse 32. God wants to give the kingdom to somebody. He wants to share. That's part, apparently, of his nature, if we want to say he has a nature. It's part of the way he is. And he created us as social beings that in general want to share with one another, share our hopes and dreams and all that kind of thing. That's the kind of creatures he made when he made us. We're social. Proof of that's on the internet. All the apps that everybody talks to everybody else all the time. That wouldn't make so much money for all these companies if we weren't social creatures. God made us social creatures. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, Philippians 2 verse 13, it says, excuse me, for it's God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. For his pleasure. Now, I don't know, I didn't study this word. I mean, it doesn't always mean God just, you know, feels good for doing something or whatever. That's kind of the way we look at pleasure. But it's something he wanted to do. It's something he wants to do, wanted and wants to do. He wants to share. He wants to work on us because it's something that does give him pleasure. He's creating something still. You know, he did a creation, but that creation's ongoing. And we understand all that. You know, there's a lot of processes, even with a piece of pottery or whatever else you call that you can make on a wheel. Yeah, it's soft clay and water. You add water and you fashion it, you do. But there's other things. There's other, you know, there's, what do they call them? You stick them in the oven, there's burnings or whatever. What's it called? That's a kill fire. Well, you have to fire. Yeah, fire. That's right. You got to fire. You got to apply fire, and you got to put decoration on. You got to do all kinds of things that I don't know about. But God has pleasure in that, because He can see the end. It says He sees the end from the beginning. I don't have that in the sermon. He can see. He can see where you're going to fit in that temple. He can see where I'm going to fit. And He can see what He needs to do to get us to fit. It's a beautiful thing. We have to trust Him. He can see that. We can't. So finally, one last question. That's the one with the W at the end. How? How does He do this? And that answer, we could give multiple sermons on that. I'm not going to. I'm just going to end this one. How does He do it? That raw material, then He takes that raw material, He starts working on it, so it gets in a different category, becomes part of His realm. And He starts fashioning that raw material, which is you and me, to fit into this temple that He's constructing in the future. How does He go about that? All right, we know. You know, we have the analogy of a potter's wheel. But what goes on? What goes on in you? What goes on in me? What is He doing to bring this about? And this is the part that's sometimes not as, it might be easy to understand once it's spelled out, but it's not pleasurable to understand sometimes. In 1 Peter 2:21, memory scripture, 1 Peter 2:21, you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. Now, I've read that for whatever it's been now, 60 years. And I'm always thinking, all right, Jesus set an example. We need to, you know, I need to be obedient like He was obedient. That's the way my mind processed that verse. Jesus did the right thing. I need to do the right thing. What does it actually say? This is where you get the selective hearing or selective reading or whatever. At least in the New American Standard, it says, you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. Well, yes, it could be talking about all kinds of obedience, but the actual specific topic in this verse is suffering. Jesus suffered, and so will you. That's the example. So I said, this isn't all that pleasant. We don't like this part of it. But part of the calling, at least in this world, which isn't aligned with God's ways, and we know this very well because we've lived in it for a long time, part of the calling is to resist and not have anything to do with all this stuff out there, and involves suffering. It involves pain, discomfort, negative experiences. But Jesus set us an example. He gave up whatever, His life was with His Father. He gave that up to experience the life that we experience. To feel bad, to get sore, to get sick. I think He got sick. I don't think He was, some kind of a... He had to experience what we experience. And He died young while He's still strong. Most of us have the luxury, if you want to put it that way, of dying when we're older. Not everybody, of course. He was very young. In 2 Corinthians 13, in verse 4, Paul wrote that indeed he was, talking about Jesus, He was crucified because of weakness. Because they could crucify Him. God didn't stop it. Those legions of angels that Jesus said were there at His beck and call were not summoned. He was crucified because of weakness, yet He lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in Him. Yet we live with Him because of the power of God directed toward you. And Paul's talking in particular about himself and those of his traveling companions, and a lot of times he was in jail. And he's saying, we're weak. We lack power. Government's got control over us, got us in jail, whatever. Sometimes the government at the beck and call of the religious people. Because most times the government wouldn't care one way or the other. So Jesus set an example for us. He suffered as a human being. And in order for us to work through this, to follow his example, we need more than what comes with us. We need to be on that wheel and be shaped. Because as a lump of clay, or even a lump of clay that somebody threw onto the wheel, we don't have the power to accomplish anything. That clay can't make itself into anything. You got to spin the thing, and you got to fashion and shape it. So apart from the potter and the power of the wheel, we're nothing. We can't fashion ourselves. In John 15, very familiar group of verses there that we read at Passover a lot of times. He says, Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides, he who lives in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me or separated from me, you can do nothing. So the only way that we can amount to anything is to stay on the wheel and let ourselves be fashioned and shaped. Because that's God's involvement in us. And it's not us doing it. Zechariah 4, verse 6, memory scripture back in the old days. He said to me, this is the word of Zerubbabel, or the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. You know, it's not because we amount to anything, or even all of us together amount to anything. It's the power of God's spirit. Not ours, not yours, not mine. Power comes through that spirit, through that connection to God. And that's how we yield to him and yield to whatever he's doing to us on the wheel there. All right. How does that work in real life? Well, a lot of you have had a lot of real life. And you know the answer to this. And Paul wrote about it. I'm going to read the whole section. I'm going to read a bunch of verses anyway. I'm not going to skip anything. But it's a lot of reading. But Paul struggled. And you know, Paul was not stupid. I mean, he was a leading Pharisee. He was schooled in the law. He wasn't one of the weak of the world when he was called. He became that way. He suffered. But he didn't start out that way. And Paul had to wrestle with himself. And I think sometimes he couldn't really figure out why it had to be that way. But he opened up to the Romans. And he said in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm flesh, sold into bondage to sin. So what I'm doing, or for what I'm doing, I don't understand. So he was having trouble figuring some of it out. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. What's he saying? He's saying, yeah, I know what I'm supposed to do. And I really want to. Sometimes I don't. I end up doing something that I feel really bad about because I don't want to do it. And he says, but if I'm doing the things I don't want to do, then that proves that I really agree with the law because I don't want to do it. So I actually agree with the law, which is my way of saying the law is good. So now, in a way, and he's not making an excuse here, he knows he's guilty, he just says, I'm not the one doing, but this is sin that dwells in me. I've got this thing, I'm human. And God called me, but it didn't stop me from being human. And it's tough. And I do the things that I want to do, and I don't do the things I want to do. That's not all the time. He's not saying, I only sin and I never do anything I'm supposed to do. It's far from it. But he saw himself in a prison, which was a body, a physical body in a way. He says, you know, the sin dwells in, it lives in him. You know, it says spirit lives in us, but it's also these works of the flesh that dwell in us. And there's a battle going on. He says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. He knows the spirit dwells in me, but he's talking about my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but not the doing. The doing of good isn't. Yeah, I really want to. And he's not just saying that. He's not saying, oh, I really want to. But you know, he's saying, I try. I want. I mean, my heart is right. Jesus, remember what Jesus said to the disciples when they all fell asleep? He's praying up there in Mount Gethsemane. He says, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. He's talking about the same thing. And you say, well, yeah, they didn't have the spirit yet. Okay, Paul did. But it's still the same problem. We're still human. Continuing on, I think we're in verse 19 now. For the good that I want, I don't do it. But I practice the very evil that I don't want. But if I'm doing the very thing I don't want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin dwells in me. He's already said that, I think. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. You know, I want to do good, but the evil's in me. That's the human condition. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. So I got this battle going on inside. It's kind of like, you know, what grandson was telling me. He's trying to describe something to me. He says, you know, he's talking about a comic ship. You know, the comic, they got the, what do you got, devil over here and angel over here. And the comic strip he's talking about, one that I like to read, this rat character had a devil on both shoulders. But Paul's saying, you know, I've got both of them. I got a battle going on because I don't have the devil on both shoulders. You know, I've got a battle inside because I want to do what's right. The Spirit's inspiring me to do what's right, but sometimes I fail because of this law of sin that's in my members. And then in verse, I don't know what verse we made it to, 23. In verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? And Paul recognizes, you know, this isn't going to be fixed until I'm free of this body, because this body is the problem. It's not even my mind anymore, it's my body. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. Got this battle going on, and Paul's conclusion was, it isn't going to be over till I'm delivered from this body. So we're in the same boat. We're in the same boat. It's not, in a sense, a nice place to be, because we have to battle. But it's where we are. That's where all saints of God have been. Except for one, Jesus. He had to battle, he just never failed. But he's had to battle because he was tested in every way like we are. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, just read verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Remember, you'd prayed three times for some kind of a problem to be resolved and for him to be free of it. And what God revealed to him was, my grace is good enough for you. Power is perfected in weakness. Oh, that sounds really noble, doesn't it? You know, some of you are going to face operations, or, you know, you're sick. Some people, you know, we face death. We face all kinds of things we have no control over. And God says, my grace is sufficient, for power is perfected in weakness. You're going to fit wherever I got the space for you in my temple. You're going to fit better there because of your weaknesses. Because power, your strength has been perfected in those weaknesses. So Paul said he'd rather boast about his weaknesses so that the power of Christ can dwell in him. So he was well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, and difficulties for Christ's sake. Why? Because when I'm weak, then I am strong. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Again, it sounds noble, but it's not fun. So So that lump of clay is being fashioned to fit into that temple in ways that we can't imagine. And as I read already in Philippians 1 and verse 6, God started it. He started the wheel. He put the clay on there. He started the wheel spinning. He's fashioning us. He's fashioning you. He's fashioning me. He's not done yet. He's going to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, which could be, you know, when Jesus returns, or could be when we die. Same difference. At that point, he's done with us for this phase of life. And we've been perfected by having to suffer weakness. Friends, the master potter knows exactly what he's doing. Let's be leaving.